Amen. All right, 1 John tonight, if you would, please. 1 John chapter 3. Appreciate the choir special tonight. They sounded like they meant that. Amen. That was a blessing. Really appreciate the, I can't even remember all that, the future leaders, mega young men. We're going to have a hard time getting that on the side of the van, on the sign, when we put them out on the road. But appreciate that in all seriousness. Appreciate their willingness to get up here and sing for the Lord. A lot of people that age wouldn't do that. I'm right. Thankful they do. And they look good, too. Amen. Only time I'm going to say it, but they look good, too. They look they do. They look sharp. They look like vagabonds. Amen. They look like young men. Amen. And like young men in God's house. And so I make no apology for the fact that we strive to encourage that. And we don't make people do it. They just do it because that's what we're supposed to do. It is, after all, God's house. Amen. And so I appreciate them getting up here singing and also looking sharp while they're doing it as well. All right, 1 John chapter 3, look if you would please in verse 1, 1 John 3 and verse 1. Once again, while you're turning there, if you're visiting with us, we're thankful you came to be with us this evening. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John writing, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man," this has consequences, by the way, right. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." We use that verse a lot because it gives us the definition of what sin is. It's violating any aspect of God's word. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this is the children of God, or in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." Here's how they're manifest. "Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Ye know, or we know, that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given unto us," or given unto us. All right, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into this evening and try to keep moving if we can, since we got to go, since we're forced to go eat dessert here in a little while. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Michael, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
We have learned tonight, Lord, help us to apply it to our week, Lord. Be with you just keep us safe that we would go home to tell the
Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to His Word. Well, our theme, if you've been around here, you know, if you're not visiting with us, if you're around here all the time, you know, our theme for this year is the church, which is His body and members in particular. We've been talking about exactly what that means, what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, what it means to be a member of a local church, because the body of Christ is the local church. There's no universal, invisible, mystical anything. The local church is the body of Christ, and when we join it, we become a member of one of the Lord's body. Here, of course, we're members of the body, if you're a member here, of the body of Christ in Knobnoster. And last week, we saw, you know, that the body of Christ, or in the body of Christ, we're to bear one another's burdens. You know, absolutely are. We are to bear one another's burdens. And one of the reasons we're dealing with this theme this year is because as Baptists, Baptists have always been known for their strong stand on the doctrine of the church, as it should be. Because the doctrine of church is important. After you get saved, now we're supposed to go forth and serve the Lord in His body, which is the local church. So it's important that we understand doctrinally what a church is. And of course, we've done that over the years. And it's important that we understand that. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't apologize for that in any way. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we can become so busy defending the doctrine of the local church that we forget what it means to be a member of one. And so this year, we've been focusing on that. Just exactly what does it mean to be a part of the body of Christ in a practical sense. What does it mean to be a part of the body of Christ? And so we've been busy doing that since we got started. We're going to be doing that, of course, throughout the year, or quite a while throughout the year. And that's part of why last week we talked about the fact that we ought to bear one another's burdens. And somebody must have got it, because I keep having people telling me about they're going to bear my burden and help me bear my burden. And I appreciate that. We got something out of it. Amen. And so we ought to bear one another's burdens. But as we're going to see tonight, how we bear one another's burdens, or our motivation in bearing one another's burdens, or why we would bear one another's burdens in the first place, is because we're supposed to love one another. In 1 John chapter 3, of course, the whole book of 1 John is about the love that we ought to have for Christ and the love that we ought to have for one another. And chapter 3 is the chapter we're going to be in tonight. We'll probably do some more work in 1 John in the upcoming weeks, but tonight we're going to be in chapter 3, where we're going to talk about this truth that we ought to love one another and what that means. What does it mean to love? We hear a lot today about love, don't we? We hear a lot about churches talking about love. The world has no concept of what love means. It's been so misused and abused and diffused that no one knows what love is. And you've heard me rant about this before, about how we love everything. You know, we love hamburgers and cheeseburgers and pizza and all the other stuff we love. And you've heard me say before, and I try not to say it. I fall in my own trap every now and then. But I always try to say, I really like cheeseburgers, but I love my wife. Amen. And she is to be the one that we love. And we're in that age. Get ready, because here it comes again. We're in that age where we have all this unnatural love and unnatural affection. You know, and again, as you've heard me say before, and I know I've convinced everybody that I hate animals with a passion, but I do not. All right. I love all God's creation. All right. I don't, but I don't dislike animals. I enjoy animals. I enjoy dogs because God gave them to us to enjoy. Amen. And we ought to enjoy them. But we're in that time where our love is so confused, you know, that we use the same words to refer to animals that we refer to people. And it shouldn't be that way. Amen. We ought to love people, and we ought to love God's people. And it just shows how we've forgotten what love means. I'll say this and move on. And that as I was reading, I saw a story, I think it was last week or a week before last, about these firefighters who had gotten this family out of this burning house. And then a little bit later, after they got all the family out, they realized the family dog was still in there. And so two or three went back into the house to get the dog out. And of course, they were lauded as heroes because they went back in. And I appreciate the courage, I guess, that it took to go back in. But as I read that story, and of course, all the comments underneath it were how amazing that was. But my thought was, I'm not sure that was a wise thing. You know, I'm not sure it's wise to be so attached to an animal that we risk human life in order to be able to save it. You know, my son's a firefighter, as you know. And if I were to get the terrible news that he had to die in the line of duty, I want it to be because he was saving someone's child, not because he was saving someone's dog. All right? And again, I don't hate animals. I'm just making the point that we're all fouled up when it comes to this thing of love today, what it genuinely means to love. If there's anything or any group of people who ought to understand this concept, it ought to be us as God's people. I mean, we ought to love one another. And our love should be reserved for our Savior and for the lost and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's who our love should be reserved for. So we're going to look at this tonight, if I haven't lost you already. I want you to notice in chapter 3, in verse 10, and we're going to kind of move through this as quickly as we can, I want you to notice an important principle. He lays down an important principle in verse 10. He says this, "In this is the children of God, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now we need to put this in a little bit of context, and so John starts out the chapter in chapter 3, and he starts out with two powerful points in the first two verses. And each of those points begins with the word behold. You understand the word behold is an attention getter. It's meant to say, hey, pay attention, look up, here's something you need to get a hold of. And so John starts out by making these two important statements or giving us two important thoughts beginning with behold. The first one of those is in verse 1 where he says, behold, how much God must love us that he would take a bunch of sinners saved by grace through the gospel of his son and not only save them, but then adopt them as his children. He says in verse 1, behold, what manner of the love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called, who are we, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, how much he must love us that he sacrificed his son, not only that we might escape hell as we heard about this morning, but that we might be adopted by God the Father as his children, as his son. Can I help you out tonight? Neither I nor you deserve anything like that. But God has done it, and we should sit back to ourselves, and we should think to ourselves, behold, man, behold, what manner of love God has for us that he would adopt me as, who am I to be the son of God? I think of David when he heard about Saul and his possible marriage to Saul's daughter, which worked out wonderfully, but as he was thinking about that, he said to himself, who am I that I should be son-in-law to the king? Well, if he said that, who am I that I should be the son of the king, the king of kings and lord of lords, but he has loved us so much that he did that. So he starts out with this idea in verse 1. Then the second thought that he gives us, beginning with the idea of behold, is in verse 2, where he says, behold how much he must love us that he not only adopted us as his son, but he's going to make us over into the image of his only begotten son. And he says in verse 2, behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Man, there's so much in that verse. We could just preach on that verse tonight and take up our entire evening. But what an amazing thought. He says, behold, that God loved us so much, he adopted us as his son. And then secondly, he says, behold this one. Behold the idea or the fact that he not only loved us so much that he saved us and adopted us, but he's going to make us over into the image of his only begotten son. What a blessing that's going to be. I have no idea what it all means, but I know this much. That's what I want right there. And so we're going to be made over into his image. So John tells us, behold all of this. Now, when a person has been born again as a child of God in verse 1, and they realize the amazing future and hope that they have in verse 2, because that's another way of looking at it. We see how we've been made a child of God in verse 1. And in verse 2, we behold our amazing future. Come on, are you awake tonight? Amen. Don't be thinking about cookies, all right? We have an amazing future.
Right.
He's coming.
Amen.
And we're going to be made over into his image. And so when a person realizes what God has done for them out of his amazing love, and we think about this amazing future, he or she takes stock in their life of where they are. They take stock of what they've been given. And when they take stock of what they have been given, here's what happens, or here's what's supposed to happen. That is, they begin to strive to live in order to please their Father. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. He doesn't, or she doesn't, get saved or profess to be saved and go about their business. He says, no, when we realize what an amazing love the Father has for us, that he would adopt us, then we see the amazing future that he has for us, none of which we deserve, even become close to deserving. When we see that, when you've really experienced this and you have been born again through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through what he did through the gospel, then when you've actually experienced that and you wonder at the salvation that he's given us and you wonder at the future he's given us, then that should cause us to take stock in our life. It should cause us to think to ourselves, for what should I live? And he says in verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in himself, he purifies himself. We don't go back to living like the world. We don't ask how close can I get to the world and still be considered godly. We don't live over there in the gray area all the time. We don't live down in the ditch. We strive to live in a way that would be pleasing to our Father.
Right.
Come on, I want to please my Father.
Right.
because of all that he has done for me. And so this is what a person who's been born again does. This is what they do. He strives to live to please the Father. Not only that, but he also strives, or she also strives, not to violate God's laws, God's commandments, or God's principles. Look what he says in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Behold what we are. Verse 3, we take stock in our life to purify ourselves. And in a person who's generally been born again, in verse 4, does not want to commit sin. They don't want to violate God's laws. They don't want to violate God's commandments. They don't want to violate God's principles. Now, we do because we're still sinners saved by grace, and we're going to fail. None of us here are perfect from me on down. But we want to be obedient, and we don't want to violate. Come on, at all. I from time to time, violate God's word just like you do. So don't look at me like that. You do the same thing. But when I do, it breaks my heart. And I want to get right with God because I don't want to violate his commandments. I want to keep his word, don't you? Amen. I want to be obedient to his word. So he or she strives not to violate God's laws or commandments, but then also he or she strives to do so because they are constantly aware of the cost that was paid to make it possible for them to be a child of God and provide the opportunity for him or her to be made into the image of Christ. You understand that what we got wasn't free. Amen. We received it freely, but it wasn't free. Christ died so that we might be saved. Christ died that we might be made sons. Christ died that we might have this amazing future. Behold, this is what happened. And when I see that, I take stock in that and say, I want to live to please my Father. I don't want to live in order to violate his commandments. And not only that, but I realize, as a born-again child of God, I realize what was done to save me. I realize what was done to make all of this possible. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, and we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin. We know that Jesus was manifested. He came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, died on Calvary to make all this possible. Now, that should have an impact on us. Right. It's supposed to speak to our heart. It's supposed to motivate our life because all this was made possible through what Christ did. You're a son or a daughter of God tonight if you're saved, not because of anything in you, but because of what Christ did. If you're saved tonight, you have an amazing future. Amen. Not because of anything you've done or deserved, but because of what Christ did. And if you're saved tonight, you ought to have a desire to take stock of your life and to please your Heavenly Father. Amen. Not to violate his word. And the reason why is because in verse 5, you understand the price that was paid to give you the position that you now have. Amen. Come on, say amen to that. Amen. Now, because of the price that was paid, this person who understands this child of God, not only now doesn't want to sin, but they strive not to sin. Verse 6, whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And someone who's generally born again, who understands all that we've talked about, strives not to sin because of the price that was paid. Now this doesn't mean, verse 6, doesn't mean that a child of God stops sinning. All right? Neither does verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. I would to God that were true. Come on, I would to God that on the day I got saved, that was the last time I sinned right there. Wouldn't that be great if that were true? But we understand tonight that's not true. Whatever he's talking about, we know that isn't true. The Greek word that's used here for sinneth not and committeth not, both are used of continual action. And what he's saying is whoever is born again, who's ever genuinely be saved, who understands what we have, that person, God forbid that we should go on continually, habitually sinning after we've been saved. But you don't need the Greek word to figure that out, because our King James Bible is just as good. You don't need the Greek word, because look what it says in John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. We know that it's not saying that we never sin again, because we're warned in verse 8 of John, 1 John 1. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we what? Deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So whatever he's talking about in chapter 3 can't be the fact that we stop sinning, because John says if you're of the opinion that you do not sin, you have deceived yourself and you have no concept of the truth. As would be true of me if I said the same thing. John's referring to the victory that we can gain over the flesh through the power of Christ once we get saved. once we're born again and indwelt with the Spirit of God. We don't have to habitually serve sin. Look what he says in verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So when I'm saved, when I'm born again, I don't want to get into all this chapter because it's not my purpose. But when we get saved, we're born again, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and now I'm able to get victory over sin in my life. Right. Am I going to become sinless? No, because John said, if I do that, I've deceived myself, because we all still sin. But I should be gaining habitual victory over sin in my life. As I'm saved. The closer I get to God, the more I understand of His Word, the more I grow in Him, the more of the areas of my life that I open up to that indwelling Spirit, I should be getting more and more victory over my life. Come on, I may not be perfect, but I should be living more godly than I was 5 years ago, if I was saved 5 years ago. And so we should be gaining ground. It should be our desire to want to get victory over areas in our life. Come on, there's not a person in this room tonight. If you're in this room tonight, say amen. Okay, good. There's not a person in this room tonight that's saved, all right, that doesn't have something in their life over which they need to get victory. Absolutely. It might be your daily Bible reading. It might be doubt. It might be fear. It may be bitterness. Maybe a lot of things. But there's no one in this room that we're all struggling for victory. But the point is that once you get saved, we can gain those victories. Not to be perfect, but to gain victory over sin. Now, notice what he goes on to say, if you're still with us. John here is referring to victory that we can gain over the flesh through the power of Christ so that we don't have to habitually serve sin. And then we understand that the person who exhibits no victory over sin in their supposed new life in Christ has never been born again. Look what he says at the end of verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known of him. So if you're dealing with someone who professes to be saved and they're gaining no victory over sin in their life, they're not gaining the victory. They seem to have no interest in gaining the victory. Something is wrong. Right. Now, I'm nothing special, believe me. But since I got saved, I wanted to gain the victory over sin in my life. Because I know it displeases the Father. Right. And I know what it does to me. Amen. So I want the victory. Something's wrong when someone professes to be a child of God and is not striving for victory over sin in their life, right, let alone making allowance for sin in their life. Right. And so he says when we're not striving for the victory, there's something wrong with the picture. You with me? Amen. Something wrong with the picture there where we're not seeking or desiring to have victory over sin. And a child of God or a born-again child of God does not go on in their saved life thoughtlessly, habitually, without conviction, sinning. Verse 9. That's why he says this, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed does not continually commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. As we go forward, we can live in a situation where we don't have to be defeated by sin. The Spirit of God within us cannot sin. He moves us, helps us to get victory over sin. Right, right. And so when we're not striving for that, something is wrong. It should be our desire, amen, to get the victory over sin. Y'all with me so far? We're going somewhere. Hang in there with me. We also know verse 9 again refers to continual sinning. And we know that because of not only of chapter 1 verse 8, but also because of chapter 2 verse 1. Look there what he says. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man, what? Sin. We have an advocate with the Father. That's the goal. Sin not. I haven't accomplished it yet, but that's the goal. And so he recognizes the fact that we are going to sin, but we should be striving. Our desire should be to live godly and righteously and as free from sin as possible. And that is the evidence. Now listen, that is the evidence that we've been born again. Amen. That desire, not perfection, but the desire, right, to gain victory over sin in my life, to be convicted by it and say, I want to get the victory over that. I don't want to live in that. That's the evidence that we have been born again. And 1 John 2, look what he says in verse 3. He says, hereby we do know that we know him, if we what? Keep his commandments. And he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, now God said it, not me, is a what?
A liar.
He is a liar. Yep. He's a liar. He goes on in verse 4 and says, and the truth is not in him, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Amen. Because we love his commandments and we want to live by his word. So we should be desiring this continual victory over sin in our life. Now the power of the new birth and this new life that John's talking about that we have in Christ is so life-changing. Y'all still hanging there with me? Amen. It is so life-changing. Being indwelt by the Spirit of God, big deal. Amen. All right? Yeah. Being indwelt by God in the person of the Holy Spirit, life-changing. Amen. Supposed to be. That's why he talks about all this victory over sin. And this new birth, being born again through the Spirit of God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, is so life-changing, so impacting, that John gives us a twofold test in verse 10. And he says this in verse 10, this twofold test. The first, the genuineness of our profession or of our salvation is manifest in our habitual, continual striving against sin. He says in verse 10, in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is what? Not of God. So we're not talking about being victorious over everything, but he says the evidence, this indwelling of the Spirit of God is so big a deal that it's evidenced by the fact that there will be a continual striving against sin. I'm so looking forward to the day when the Lord comes back and I'm in glory where there'll be no more striving over sin. That issue will be settled. I'll be perfect. I'll be everything that God made me to be. I'm a long way from there now, but when I get to glory, I will be, and there'll be no more striving over sin. I can't imagine a day, can you, without striving with sin. Without striving over my attitude or my speech or my thoughts or my actions. I can't imagine not having to get up and strive with that all day long. We're just going to be good. No, we're going to be godly when that day comes. But he says this indwelling of the Spirit of God is such a big deal that the evidence that you are a child of God, that I am a child of God, is this longing to strive with sin. But then notice the second thing that he says. The second test of the genuineness of our profession. Now, let me back up and say this in verse 10. Striving against sin doesn't make me a child of God. I want to make sure that's clear. It manifests that I am a child of God. Because look what he says more closely in verse 10. In this, the children of God are what? Manifest. Not made, not created, not born again, but they are manifest. So striving against sin doesn't save me, but what it does do is demonstrate that I have been saved. And then the second test is in verse 10, and this is where we're going to park in verse 10. The genuineness of our profession and salvation is seen also in a continual love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in verse 10, for in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoso doth not righteousness is not of God, but neither he that loveth not what? His brother. That's a twofold test right there of whether I've been saved. Whether I'm striving with sin, if I'm striving with sin, and I can get along with you, all right, and love you, that's an indicator of the fact that I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. So he says this other test is that we might love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our desire to live godly and righteous, free from as sin as possible, is evidence that we've been born again, and so is our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know why? And I'll get on with this. Because it's not natural.
Right. That's true.
You know why? Because children of God are striving against sin. Are you with me? They love righteousness. They desire not to sin. They want to be obedient to God. And they're striving to live a righteous life. And when you're not saved, you don't want anything to do with any of that. So when I get saved and I'm born again, if I can love somebody like that, if I can love somebody who's striving against sin, if I can love somebody who wants to live righteously in their life, if I can love somebody who wants to keep God's commandments, that's an indicator that me and him have the same spirit. And that's the reason why my love for for brothers and sisters in Christ is one of the evidences that I'm saved. Now, our theme this year has to do with the body of Christ, so we're going to focus on the second of those two tests for just a minute. that he lays out. The power of the new birth, the new life in Christ, is so life-changing that John lays out this twofold test. And I think it's significant that John lays out that the genuineness of the profession, of my profession, or the genuineness of my salvation, is not that I've spoken in tongues, not that I've had some filling, not that I've done some other thing, but that I love the brethren. So here we got a principle that I can get my teeth into, all right? And that is this: as a child of God, I'm to genuinely love my brothers and sisters in Christ, or my profession of faith is empty. True? I mean, that's the principle that's being laid down here. If I'm a born-again child of God, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, or my profession of faith is empty. Something's wrong if I'd rather be around lost people. Something's wrong if I'd rather be... I personally think something's wrong if you'd rather be around worldly people who profess to be Christians. I should want to be around people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, defined by someone who has been adopted as a child of God. Someone who's striving to live righteously. Someone who has an amazing future and realizes that all those things he's talked about helps define what a brother is. And so he says, this is the evidence that this ability to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. If you think, you know, that, and that's a pretty powerful principle, that if I'm genuinely born again, I will love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, that ought to be true of all brothers and sisters in Christ, but it should be particularly true within the body. Because those are the brethren I'm most close to, those within the body of Christ in which I serve the Lord. And if you'll think about that statement and think about the time in which we live, when you think about what goes on in churches way too often, when you think about pride and feuding and bitterness and rebellion and self-will, people stomping off, churches even splitting, something's wrong. The self-will that we see in churches today, that's an alarming statement. That the evidence of genuine salvation is our ability to love one another and to get along. You know why? Because it's challenging. But he says this is the proof of it. So I want you to notice a couple things quickly, and we'll go eat a cookie or cake or whatever we got down here. We've seen the importance of the principle. Now notice the message in verse 11. The message on which this principle is based in verse 11. It says this: for, we understand the word for is basically the word because, and it always looks back to the context. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He says this principle is based on the message that we should love one another. This principle that God's genuine people are to love one another, it rests on the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who preached it. This message that we are to love one another. And John said it was a commandment of Christ from the beginning, which he demonstrated and commanded from the beginning. And we're not going to take time to turn there tonight, because you're familiar with John 15, for example. Jesus talks about the fact that we are to love one another. I mean, anybody here tonight that's born again not understand that Jesus taught many times we're to love one another? Look over Matthew chapter 26. We will look at that one just in case. Matthew 22. This is a commandment he refers to in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 36. As I said, you'll be familiar with it if you know your Bible at all. Matthew 22, verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Matthew 22, 20, 36. Which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto first, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So much is evidenced by our love for the brethren because of the work of God it takes in our heart to make it possible. So we're familiar with the commandment. And the point is simple. Listen, the point is simple. If we've been born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, are you tuned in? If we've been born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit that indwells all God's people, there ought to be a love for one another that's not forced, but is a result. I've been indwelt by the Spirit of God. I'm saved. Are you saved? Okay, I've been saved, which means I've been indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you're saved tonight, you've been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And you do understand that the Spirit that indwells you is the same Spirit that indwells me. And as a result of us both sharing this same indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, He seeks to draw us together in a loving relationship. And so that love for the brother shouldn't be one thing to your face and something else behind your back. It ought not be forced. It ought to be a result of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. The fact that we're indwelt by the same Spirit. How can we be indwelt by the same Holy Spirit and not love one another? Come on, how's that possible? Because we share the same Spirit. It should be a result. Shouldn't be forced. I shouldn't have to force myself to love you. There ought to be a natural love for one another. Now, we ought to love all God's people, yet that love is special, I think, among the members of the same body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, turn there if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look in verse 20. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 12 eventually here in our theme, but we're not there yet. We've been using bits and pieces of it, but we'll do it all in context one of these Sundays. But in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, but now are they many members, yet one body. Talking about the local church. This is not some mystical universal church, because the stuff that's mentioned here is only possible in a local assembly. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the hand of the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked. God brought us all together and tempered us together, that there should be no schism in the body. Why? Because we're all indwelt by the same Spirit. And we should love one another. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same what? Care one for another. That's one of the reasons why I know this is a local church, not a universal church, because how do people halfway across the world care about me? But in the local body, we can certainly care for each other. And we're to care for one another. Why? Because we love each other. We're indwelt by the same Spirit of God. Now it'll be manifested by the fact that we care about each other and we love one another. So while it's a commandment, we are commanded. Listen, you gotta love me whether you want to or not, because it's a commandment. Don't feel bad. I gotta love you, whether I want to or not, because it's a commandment. But we're not supposed to love each other because it's a commandment. It's supposed to be the fulfillment. It ought to flow out of the work of the Spirit of God in us, so that the very love of the brethren is evidence of the Spirit's indwelling. That makes sense to you? Amen. It ought to be a result, so much so that our love for each other is evidence that we're all indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's the way it ought to be, and the way it ought to work. You know, when we talk about a brother, we're not talking about just someone who professes Christ. We're talking about someone who cares about the things that chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 talks about. That's who we're talking about. Now, we've seen the importance of the principle. Now, notice this. We've seen the important principle and the message in verse 11, which was of Christ. But now notice two important examples. He gives us two examples to help us out. One of them is in verse 12. Not as Cain. Please don't love me as Cain loved Abel. All right, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. It says that Cain killed Abel and he killed him. Come on, you know the story. He killed him out of anger. He killed him out of pride. He killed him out of jealousy. He killed him out of offense. He killed him out of hurt feelings. The same reason people feud and fuss in church. He killed him out of all of those feelings. Now, hopefully we don't kill each other. Well, we don't hear, but hopefully in other places where this happens, they don't kill each other. But it is out of the same thing. The word slew in this verse means to kill without mercy. And I'm telling you, man, sometimes in churches today, we see feuding and fighting without mercy. So he killed him due to what proceeded out of his heart. There was no mercy in his heart for his brother. His attitude toward his brother said far more about himself than it said about his brother. Because look what it says in verse 12. Not as Cain, which was of a wicked one who slew his brother. And wherefore slew him? Because his own works were evil. Not because Abel was evil, but because of what was in his own heart. You know that 9 times out of 10, when people have problems in church, if it's not some doctrinal issue or some criminal issue, it's because of what's in their heart, not because of what's in everybody else's heart. And so he says, this is the bad example. But then we have a second example in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he hath laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What a contrast between the two. What a contrast. It was a love based on what was in Christ, not what was in us. It was based on who he is, not on who we are. And we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ based on who we are in Christ, not based on who they are. We're to love them because Christ loved them. And we're to love them because of what's in us, not because of what's in them. So it gives us these two examples. We don't want to love like Abel or like Cain. We need to learn to love like Christ, who sacrificed himself because of what was in him, not what was in us. Now we see this important contrast in verses 13 through 15. We're closing in on the end here. Verses 13 through 15. We see an important contrast. He says in verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? We begin to see an important contrast, especially in 13 through 15. First, I want you to notice in verse 13, the world hates us. That's what it says in verse 13. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, the world doesn't hate contemporary Christianity because it's no different than the world. All right. But the world hates those who know that they've been adopted by the Son of God, who understand they have an important future, and so because of that, they've taken stock in their life, and they're pursuing righteousness and seeking to strive over sin. That's not popular.
Right.
Okay. And so we know the world hates that, and the world hates us. He says, marvel not. Come on. Hey, when I said that a moment ago, when I said, the world hates us, anybody in here go, man, I'm glad it came tonight. I had no idea. The world hates us. I don't work with anybody like that. In my job, everybody loves sold-out Christians. Unless you're working in a church somewhere, hopefully, that's probably not the case. That's no surprise to us. We understand tonight that the world hates us. No surprise. He says there's nothing to marvel at over that. We understand it. But then secondly, in contrast to the world, we know that we know Christ when we love God's people, the opposite of the world. He says in verse 13, marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death unto life when in the exact opposite attitude of the world, we love the brethren. I don't marvel that the world hates us. I marvel when one of us hates the other. Because that's supposed to be odd. And that's supposed to be strange. I marvel when somebody hates their church. I marvel at that. Because that's a complete opposite of what it's supposed to be. And so we're to love one another. We understand, again, that the world hates us. But in contrast to the world, we know Christ, those of us who know Christ, we know that we're to love God's people, the opposite of the world. The word passed in verse 14, where it says, we know we've passed from death unto life. The word pass there means to transfer from one state or condition to another. We know that we've transferred from the condition that the world was in, which causes them to hate God's people. We've been transferred to another condition, which is born again, which is evidenced by the fact that we now love God's people. Come on, some of you got saved later in life, and you now love the people you hated then because of what God has done in your life and God has done in your heart. We know our spiritual state and condition has changed when we love God's people. On the other hand, anyone who professes to be a child of God and doesn't love God's people is demonstrating that they've not passed from death unto life.
Right. Yeah.
Is demonstrating that they have not changed conditions. They have not changed positions. they're still in their lost condition. Look what it says again in verse 14. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. They have not yet passed from life unto death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life. Doesn't mean we go around murdering people, but that same attitude of hatred and bitterness and anger is in us or in them, just like a murderer would be. This, I'm just saying tonight, this loving your brother is a big thing. It's a big evidence of whether or not we've been born again or whether or not we've been saved. What he's saying is that those who have issues with their brothers and sisters in Christ, those who don't love the brethren, they're exhibiting the same spirit Cain exhibited. In verse 12, not the spirit that Christ exhibited in verse 16.
Right.
Now, before a person's born again, there's as I said a moment ago, there's very little desire in there to be around people who are concerned about eternity or concerned about obeying God's word or concerned about righteousness and learning the word of God and seeking to live righteously and striving against sin. So one of the evidences of real conversion is when God changes us and we begin to love to be around those very people. Because we now have the same desires they have. I like to be around people who have the same desire I have, who are going the same direction I am. And when we get saved, that's what happens. Anytime we prefer the company of lost people, we ought to do a self-check. Now, quickly, how are we to manifest, and we're done, how are we to manifest this love? Okay, so preacher, I get it. You've hammered away at this forever. We know now that we're supposed to love each other. Well, how do we do that? How do we manifest that love? We're going to talk about several things over the course of our theme, but I want you to just notice about three here quickly and we'll be done. First, how are we to love each other? First of all, we're to love one another in the local church as family members. As family members. Like a family member. In verse 14, we know that we've passed from we know we've changed states because we love the brethren. There's another word for that. I'm not going to attempt to use since I messed that up. But we're to love each other like family. Church is indeed to be a family. Amen. Visiting a church sometimes should be in some ways a daunting thing. Because when a church is right, everybody ought to be happy. Everybody ought to be in fellowship. And ought to be able to be family. And it kind of feels like walking in the middle of somebody's family reunion. Well, a good family reunion. All right. Because a church should be a family. Amen. Amen. Should be a family atmosphere. That's the way it ought to be. He says we ought to love each other as family, like a family member. We often associate the word brethren with men. That's the reason why there is no sistren, right? Because we often associate the word brethren with men. But the word brethren, all it actually means in the New Testament is the word's translated several words. It's siblings. It means family, near kinsmen. One of the definitions of the word means to come forth from the same womb. Now, that's close family. And so when he talks about brethren, he's talking about a family relationship.
Right.
So when we say brethren, you know, in our world today, we think, well, he's talking about men there. No, brethren is the idea of near kinsmen, family. And so he says we're to love each other as family. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We're not simply to use brother or sister as terms of address. We're to love one another like family, members of the same family, as people who have the same father. We didn't come forth from the same womb, but we all have the same father. And we all share the same brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all got saved the same way. And we're all dwelt by the same spirit. Now that's closer than physical family. Especially when we're in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ or when we're members of the same body. Now we all, listen, we all need this. We need spiritual family. I need brothers and sisters in Christ who are family. Many of us here tonight, most of us are away from home. Most of us, who's from Knobnoster? I mean, most of us are from somewhere else. And so, this is our family. Some of us here tonight, our family's not saved. They don't know Christ. And so, this is our family. Now, we love our family, lost or not. We love our family. This is not some cult, all right? We love our family. But we need family who share the same spirit, who share the same desire to get victory over sin. And we can't share that, some of us can't, with our family because they're lost. And we pray for their salvation. Some of us have family who aren't serving God, profess to be saved, but are not serving God. And we can't really have any fellowship with them, though we love them. So we need this. We need family. Amen. And he says we're to love each other like family. I praise the Lord for our church family. And it ought to be that way. We all need this, especially those whose physical family have no idea what it means to be born again. Regardless of our background, though, we're family. You know, and people should see it when they come among us. And we should treat and help and talk about one another like a loving family. Amen. We should speak of each other behind our backs like loving family. And we're to love one another and deal with issues like a family.
Right.
I praise the Lord we don't have trouble here, but we ought to deal with issues. If we got an issue, let's deal with it like family.
Right.
Somebody's got a disagreement, let's deal with it like family. Now, in our family, our home, and of course now that all the kids are gone, it's like the millennial kingdom, they were all the trouble. But now that when we had trouble or issues in our home and our family, you know, I didn't say, you know, it never crossed my mind if my wife and I disagreed on something, you know, bless her heart, she was wrong and we disagreed. And it never once crossed my mind, that's it, I'm out of here, I'm leaving.
Right. Yeah, amen.
Why? Because I loved her.
Right.
And we shouldn't stomp out of our church family either.
Amen.
Because we ought to love each other.
Yeah.
And deal with issues. Amen. That's what family does. We deal with things. We treat each other rightly. We help each other. You know, we deal with issues as a family should. We don't abandon the family.
Amen.
We deal with things.
Amen.
Now, if you're sitting there thinking, what is going on? It's just the text. We're not dealing with anything, all right? I'm just saying, if it happens, we should deal with each other.
Amen.
As family.
Right.
That's the way it's supposed to be. We ought to love each other as family. Then secondly, we're not only to love the brethren as family, but we're also to love the brethren with a sacrificial love. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now notice, we ought to lay down our lives for the family, for our brethren. How do we perceive how much Christ loved us? Well, we perceive it when he hung on the cross and gave his life for us. That's how we perceive it. Let me help you out. Now, we don't perceive it by the fact that he loves me, so he just overlooks my sin. We don't perceive it by the fact that he just let it go. We perceive it by the fact that he dealt with it. And he dealt with it in the most gruesome way when he gave his life that I might be saved and that you might be saved. And when I see that, I don't look at Jesus and say, oh, I'm just so thankful he loves me, so he just let me go. No, where I perceive the love of God is when he gave his life so that I could be forgiven, not let go.
Amen.
And he sacrificed himself for me. How are we to love each other? Well, John told us, did he not? We're to love each other in the family as Christ loved us. How did he demonstrate that love? He sacrificed himself. How do we demonstrate our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? By following the Lord's example of sacrifice. You know, there's little that I would not sacrifice for my family. There's little that I would not sacrifice for my children or for my wife, because they're my family.
Amen.
And in a church, we're a family.
Yes.
And we're to love each other like brothers and sisters in Christ. And can I help you out? There should be little we wouldn't sacrifice.
Amen.
For our family.
Yes.
For one another, for each other. Remember, we're in Acts chapter 2. We're out of time, so I won't turn there. But Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47 says, then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and they were added to the church, and they assembled daily. And each of them gave so that the other might have enough. And I'm not preaching communism here, but they had all things in common. Why? Because they sacrificed for each other. We have so many examples of those who had more than they needed helping those who didn't have enough, legitimately didn't have enough. And so they sacrificed for each other. There's very little I wouldn't sacrifice for my physical family. And our point should be, John says, that the way we demonstrate love for our spiritual family, for our brethren, is the same example of sacrifice that we see in Christ, that we would show our physical family. Now, hopefully, I really am hoping that none of us here will have to die for the other. Come on, say amen if you're hoping the same thing. All right? So I'm hoping, no matter how bad it gets in our country, that we won't have to sacrifice our life for one another. That would be the ultimate sacrifice, wouldn't it?
Right.
To have to sacrifice our life for a brother or sister in Christ. But for my physical family, I would hope I would do that.
Mm-hmm.
I believe in my heart I'd be willing to do it. And I hope that I would sacrifice my life for my family, for Jessica, for my wife, for my children, my grandchildren. I would hope that I would do that. But you know, I've been called on with my family to sacrifice lesser things. I don't know if you know this or not, but since I got married, I haven't been able to do just everything I wanted. I had all kinds of dreams. Can't spend money on the stuff I want. Can't buy more tools and cars and firearms. I've had to sacrifice some of those things, but it's okay. Most of the time, it's okay. Because I love my family and I would sacrifice those things. That's less than giving my life.
Right.
And hopefully none of us here will ever be called upon to sacrifice our lives for the other out of love for our church family. But we may be called upon and should be willing to sacrifice lesser things. Listen, because we love each other, we might have to sacrifice our pride. We may have to say, you know what? I'm just being proud. I just need to let it go. We may have to sacrifice our wants. You know, a church and a democratic body, you don't always get everything you want. So we may have to sacrifice our wants. We have to sacrifice our time. We have to sacrifice some of our finances. You're going to have to sacrifice your feelings.
Amen.
We're going to have to sacrifice at times our will and our energy. And can I help you out a little bit? This is something that so many people don't understand. I think we understand, but so many people don't. You're going to have to sacrifice your rights at times. Because it is not all about what you have the right to do or the right not to do. It's what's best for the church and the glory of God, not your rights. And you'll never, listen, I don't want to get off on this. Don't get me off on this because we'll be here forever. But you're never going to do much for Christ until you come to the point where you're willing to sacrifice your rights on the altar of service.
Amen. That's good.
Until you're willing to say, serve God. Serving God means more to me than my right to do something. Amen. We may have to sacrifice our rights. We have to sacrifice our say. And we do it because we love the brethren as Christ loved us. And we need to be willing to sacrifice those things for the benefit of Christ and for the benefit of the body. I don't know if you know this or not, but as a pastor, I don't even always get everything I want. And we just don't. But we sacrifice because we love each other. I'm not going to stomp off because I didn't get my way. I'm not going to stomp off because it didn't go the way I want. I'm not going to stomp off because I'm sure not going to stomp off because you hurt my feelings. I'm not going to tromp off because of all that. Because we're a family.
Right.
And families don't do that.
Right.
We sacrifice for one another. And then lastly, and we're done. We're to love one another like family with a willingness to sacrifice. And then lastly tonight, we're to love each other not simply in word or deed. Verse 18. And we're finished. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. He says, we're not to love in word or in tongue. Those two statements sound the same, but they mean something different. Word means statements, professing love, lofty statements about how we love each other. I just love you and just so thankful for the fact that everybody's so loving and we love one another. The word tongue is the idea of vocabulary, using words to express love. I just think we should love. It's just so... such a feeling of love. That's what it means. Rather than just wordy statements, John says, of love and words to express love, we're actually to love one another. He says, first of all, indeed. That's self-explanatory, I would think. If just in case it's not, look in verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in that guy? That's my add-on at the end, in him. We're to love indeed, but we're also to love in truth. Truth means without hypocrisy. Loving consistently with the new birth in the indwelling of the Spirit that we indwell, we profess indwells us. The Spirit of God indwells us. There should be a consistency between my actions toward you and how I love you and what I profess. Truth. We're to love each other in truth. We don't love each other at church and go home and have each other for dinner. We don't talk about, oh, I love you, brother. I'm so loving. I just love you so much. And then go home and shred somebody behind their back.
Amen.
We don't talk about how much we love our church and then go home and try to destroy it.
Amen.
But we love consistently in truth. He says that's how we're supposed to love each other. There's more things, but that's all we have in chapter 3. Let me read some verses. All of this love for you impacts me. If I love you, it impacts me. Just going to read the verse. Verse 14. We know that we've passed from death unto life. How do I know that I've passed from death unto life? Because I love the family. Verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How? Because we love him. Because we love each other. We'll know that we're the truth and we'll assure each other. You want some assurance? Look at how much you love the brother. And he says in verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knoweth all things. And then look what goes on in verse 21, and we'll pray. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward him. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment. You want your prayers answered? Are you following? Verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should what?
Love one another.
Love one another. You want to know what hinders some people's prayer? They got a problem with their brother. I remind you of Job. Remember his, what a blessing his friends were. Somebody preached on that during the Lonely Road Conference. But yet when Job prayed for them, God what? Blessed him. When he turned his heart toward them, he blessed them. Listen, we ought to love one another. We ought to be a church family. And I praise God for our church family. And we get along amazingly well. And I don't want to do anything to change that. Say amen?
Amen.
And part of why it is that way is because of what we believe and what we do. But we want to maintain that. We want to know how to just not defend the church, but also know what it is to be a church. We ought to praise God for our church family. I encourage you to think this week about different people in the church and think about why you can thank God for them. And we ought to love them. Amen. Encourage each other and love the church as a whole. Because it's not about us individually. It's about us as a family. And think about the fact that we should deal with our church family like we do with our family. Because we're just as much a family. We may not be related physically, but we're related spiritually. Why don't you stand with me if you would.